Corinthians 15 to 1 Corinthians 15. We'll be picking up where we left off at verse 35 last week. I remember years ago when I was, most of you know, but if you don't, I worked as an engineer before I went back to seminary. And so if you work in a field like engineering, you tend to be surrounded with a lot of very rational people. That's kind of the way engineers think. They're analytical. They are logical in ways that are good and bad. But they tend to be pretty scientific method type folks. If it's true, then we ought to be able to observe it. We ought to be able to study it. We ought to be able to analyze it. And we ought to be able to prove it. And it's not just the engineers that are that way. Even the people that work around them can tend to be that way. And so I remember one evening I was walking into the Y to work out, and walking out was this draftsman with whom I was on a project. And he was from another country, I can't remember where, somewhere in Europe, but he had a lot of really interesting theories on health. And as he walked out, I was talking to him about, well, what have you been doing? And he explained he'd been doing this exercise, that exercise, and then he began to say, you realize that there is a direct correlation between opposite parts of your body. So, for example, your left elbow has a connection and a correlation to your right knee. And so if you're having a problem with your left elbow, sometimes you can fix the problem with your left elbow by addressing your right knee. Or if it's your right elbow, it's your left knee. And so he began to kind of spin out this whole theory that just to me sounded like a bunch of voodoo. And I thought, really? I mean, how do you think that? You know, how in the world, where do you even find that to begin with? I guess you can find some of everything nowadays. But I thought to myself, where do you find that? And how in the world do you, as a rational person, as someone who apparently has the ability to be very analytical and objective in the way that he does his job, how do you believe that? How do you believe something that weird? How can you embrace something that baseless? But Paul is addressing that same kind of thinking, where there are those who would say, when it comes to the resurrection, that it makes no sense that we would believe such a thing. Notice what he says beginning in verse 35 of 1 Corinthians 15. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which it is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as He wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of man and another flesh of beast, and another flesh of birds and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray now that You would show us wonderful things from Your Word. Father, we pray that You would encourage us that you would encourage us in the knowledge that we will not always be like this, that the glory that is ours to come is unimaginable in light of the reality that we see before us now, day by day. Father, we pray that you would build us up in this knowledge, that we might press on with even greater zeal and faithfulness in service to you. Through Christ we pray. Amen. There are probably a couple of different angles from which people then and now might look at the resurrection and say, why in the world would you believe something like that? Probably 2,000 years ago, one of the big things was just the Platonic Greek philosophy that said there's the spiritual and there's the physical, and those two don't have anything to do with one another. In fact, why would you even want to be physical? The best thing would be to just be purely spiritual. Today, it's probably more our thinking in terms of the scientific method. Okay, prove to me that someone can rise from the dead. And if people really rise from the dead, or if people are really going to rise from the dead one day, we ought to be able to demonstrate that now. And if we can't demonstrate it, or if we've never personally seen it, then it can't really be. And so how can rational thinking people believe in a resurrection from the dead? How, Christian, can you believe in a resurrection from the dead? If you're a rational thinking person, and God gave us our minds, God is a God who's created the universe to function along orderly lines, how is it that you and I believe that there's something like a resurrection of the dead? And we begin in verse 35 with what we might call a loaded question. I think in some ways it's a loaded question, but it's also a thought-provoking question. In verse 35, Paul says, "But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come?" Now notice that's really two questions. How are the dead raised, and what kind of body will they have? And so the first question is, how can the dead be raised? How in the world can life flow from death? How can someone who dies be raised? Now think about all of that for a moment. And they would have understood much of this, but we might understand a little bit more, but they understood most of the way these things work. How can someone, when they die, how can that body be raised? How can someone who's dead and whose body then undergoes corruption and decay, and whether it's microbial or whether it's insect or whether it's animal or whatever way it might happen, that body, it basically dissolves, doesn't it? Over time, it becomes disorganized, and then the atoms that were in that body, they become dispersed, and they go other places, and those atoms are then recaptured into new combinations, and so they're not all right there together where they were when the person died. So how in the world can that person rise again? Again, they would have understood because remember some of the ways in which they buried people? So often people were buried in a tomb. And yet tombs would not just be used once. Tombs would continue to have bodies added to them over the years. And so every time the people that were going to put a new body in that tomb would roll the stone back and take that body in, what would they see? They would see all of the other bodies that had been placed in that tomb. And they might see a body that would be withered and partially decomposed, and they might see other bodies that now were nothing more than a pile of bones. And so they understood that these bodies decay. And so how in the world can life come out of that? When it's not even there anymore, the body that was, how can that body rise again? And the second question, what kind of body will they have? And probably what's behind this is the idea of how in the world can it be good for someone to be recaptured into a physical body? Why would that be good? When they've been liberated from the prison of this body, as the Greek philosophers thought, when they've been liberated to a higher state of existence, to a spiritual plane, then how is it good that these bodies that just break down and wear out, how is it good that we would ever have a physical body again? And in fact, they would say, and many would say today, that kind of thing just doesn't happen. And some would argue that it never has happened. And so how can rational thinking people believe in a resurrection from the dead? Again, we need to face the full force of this, because Paul presses it upon us that there is a sense in which, just in terms of what we can control and what we can observe, aside from the testimony of Scripture, we're not able to make the dead rise to life. You know, think about it. We can find an old car in a junkyard, and we can take it and we can tear it apart, and we can overhaul the engine, and we can even, you know, we might even be able to leave the old battery in it, or we find just another not quite so old battery and we put it in there and we attach the jumper cables and we can jump it off and we can get that car to start and we can get that car to run. We can start a stalled engine. We cannot reanimate a dead body. We can stitch up, if there's a laceration on a dead body, we can stitch it closed. We cannot make it heal. We can slow the rate of decay of a dead body. If we make it cold enough, we can probably reduce that rate of decay almost to zero. And there are probably people that have talked about placing dead bodies out in space where the temperature will be absolute molecular zero. And so we can slow the rate of decay, but we cannot make a dead person alive. And we cannot make a dead body come alive and begin to grow. And so Paul recognizes that there are those that are asking that question. How are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? And then Paul's first way of answering that is in verses 36 through 41. He uses analogies from nature. You fool. And this is kind of Paul's responding in frustration and confrontation because he recognizes the folly of the way that these people are thinking. But he says, "You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps, of wheat or of something else." Now, first you notice that what you sow, it does not come to life unless it dies. Now again, you and I know with a little bit fuller understanding of agricultural things in our day, we understand that when we throw that seed down there, and we talked about this some this morning, when we throw that seed down, it doesn't really die, but a lot of it does dissolve away. The husk might deteriorate, it might work its way down into the soil, but the point is we would look at it at a certain point, and we would not see that seed anymore. And it's also the case in verse 37, that which you sow, you don't sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. So when you sow that seed, you cannot tell from the seed what the final plant will be. Now, of course, some of you are gardeners. We've even got at least one master gardener in the congregation. And those folks, maybe you can look at the seed and you can go, "Oh yeah, I know exactly what that is. You know, that's this kind of grass seed, or that's this kind of tree, or that's this kind of crop." Most of us could tell only a few, the product of a seed. We could probably only tell a handful of things from looking at the seed. I mean, I might know what corn and wheat look like, and that's about it. But generally speaking, you cannot look at the seed and know from the seed what the final plant is going to look like. In other words, an acorn does not look like a miniature oak. You know, an acorn is not a 1 centimeter tall oak tree that will just one day be 100 feet tall instead of 1 centimeter tall. The acorn looks different from the oak. The grass seed looks different from the blade of grass. You can't look at one and instantly know what the end product is going to be from that seed. And then he goes on in verse 38 and says, "But God gives it a body just as He wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own." And then he goes on to note there are different kinds of flesh, and we know this all. We see evidence of this all around us. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another flesh of fish. And then he goes on and he says, there are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. And there are a couple of main possible understandings of what he means here. When he says there are heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies, some believe that when he speaks about heavenly bodies, he's talking about the bodies that angels display when they manifest themselves visibly. And so the thinking along that goes, again, remember when they walk into the tomb and there's an angel in the empty tomb and he's radiant, he's white. He doesn't look normal. He doesn't look like a normal person. Not the same kind of body. The broader interpretation sees what Paul is saying here about heavenly bodies and earthly bodies as connected to what he then says, reading on into verse 41, there is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory. And so what Paul is saying here is there's no limit. Charles Hodge says it this way. There is no limit to the possible modifications of matter and energy in the universe. There is no possible limit to the modifications of matter and energy in the universe. And so there are the sun, there are the what we call heavenly bodies, the sun, the moon, the stars, sort of in order of the magnitude by which we view them from a visual perspective. And then, again, we know even more than what Paul would say here. You know, there is the sun and the moon and the stars. There are galaxies consisting of millions or billions of stars. We've heard of black holes. Usually in sci-fi movies, you fly into a black hole and you come out somewhere else. I think you'd probably just be crushed, according to the theory of black holes. And then there are quasars, these little intense points of energy radiating out into the universe. And then there are nebula, which are just big dust clouds that might be larger than our solar system. And then we see planets in our solar system. We see moons that orbit around them. And sometimes those moons are nothing more than big rocks. And so we see all of these things all around us. But again, going back to his agrarian imagery, the fact that there are different things in God's creation and things that have a different nature shouldn't surprise us. And the fact that we can't tell everything about our resurrected body from this temporal body should not surprise us. Just because we can't understand something doesn't mean that it's not so. And it shouldn't confuse us or confound us or cause us too much. It shouldn't cause us to be perplexed that we're not yet what we will be. Right now, we are breaking down and deteriorating. One of the things that I mentioned that I was an engineer, the first things you learn in physics when you're studying to be an engineer is the second law of thermodynamics, which is entropy, which means basically everything is breaking down and dissolving. Everything is breaking down and dissolving. But the fact that everything right now is breaking down does not mean that God cannot move things in a new direction later. And so how can a rational thinking person believe in a resurrection from the dead? Well, in verses 42 and following, basically Paul says it is a law of God being worked out for our resurrection. Notice all these contrasts. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, but is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. And so, on one hand, the seeds of the resurrection, these bodies, they are perishable. I won't go back into all that, but they're not going to continue to be here. If Christ doesn't come back, they're not going to continue to be here. And then on the other hand, we will be raised imperishable. We will be raised one day in such a way that we're no longer breaking down and dissolving and moving to greater and greater disorder. These bodies are sown in dishonor. in corruption, but they'll be raised in glory. These bodies are sown in weakness. And someone noted, there is nothing more impotent, there is nothing more powerless than a dead body. It can do nothing. And yet we will be raised up one day in power. And then probably he's just using this in verse 44. He's kind of summing it up. There's a natural body and a spiritual body. There is a body as it is now, and there are our bodies as they will be one day. And then he goes on to speak about what happened in Adam and yet what will happen in Christ. The first Adam, the person we call Adam, he was created by God and he lived and he died. But by the first Adam, God brought humanity into the world. Through the first Adam, there is physical life. Through the second Adam, he's referring to Christ, there will be spiritual life. But the natural comes first, then the spiritual. The temporal comes first, then the eternal. Now, this is where Charles Hodge, the old Princeton theologian, he was really interesting. He said, it is a general law of God's creation that the lower precedes the higher. In all of God's works, there is development. It's interesting when you think about it, there are things in which God shows us a little bit at first and He shows us more later, in which He gives us a glimpse of the plan on the front end and then He begins to unfold that throughout the pages of Scripture. And so when you and I look at God's covenant of grace and what He's doing to save sinners, we see in Genesis 3 not just the fall, but what people have called the proto-gospel, the first glimpse that God will save. When He says to the serpent, I'm going to raise up enmity between your seed and the woman's seed. You'll bruise his heel, he'll crush your head. And so there's a glimpse there that God is going to be merciful to save. And then we see God calling Abram out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees. He calls Abram out of paganism. He saves Abram. And then he renames him Abraham at a point when that seems like a cruel joke to call him a father of many. And then he gives him a son. And then he says, go kill your son. But when Abraham takes his son Isaac to sacrifice him, what happens? God not only tells him to stop, but he provides the ram for the sacrifice to take the place of Isaac. And then God doesn't leave his people in bondage in Egypt, but he delivers them out of the house of slavery and the house of sin, and he gives them his commandments, he gives them his word, he gives them his law. And then he gives them the ceremonial law by which they offer up sacrifices, representing the fact that sin brings about death, that sin has a cost and a price. And yet over the years, a sensitive soul would have realized, I can never fully pay the price. Even when I offer sacrifice, I really need to offer another sacrifice or another 10 or another 1,000 before I go to bed that night, because I continue to stumble and to struggle in my sin. And so finally, we see Christ coming to offer himself as the perfect sacrifice once and for all to save us from our sin. And as surely as he has been raised from the dead, never to die again, one day you and I will be raised from the dead, never to die again. Whatever your life is like, Christian, right now, this is a temporary condition. And again, to quote Hodge, our future bodies will be suited for an unspeakably higher state. How can a rational thinking person believe in the resurrection of the dead? As God explains to us in His Word, it is a work of God for our salvation. But of course, we're not yet what we will be one day, are we? Right now, we are perishable. Right now, our joints ache. We have limited flexibility. It has struck me in the last year, sometimes when I drop something that's really small and low to the ground, I have to think strategically before I pick it up. I didn't always have to. There will come a day when you and I won't have to think strategically before we pick something up. Right now we lose bone and muscle mass. One day our bones will remain flexible and strong. Our muscles will be flexible and strong. Right now in our bodies, sometimes cells just go rogue. We call it cancer. There will come a day when those souls will function perfectly and harmoniously in their intended purpose. Right now, our nervous systems begin to misfire. The electrical system starts to go bad, and it doesn't control the rest of the machine the way that it used to. And yet, there will come a day when our nervous systems will be perfect and control bodies that are perfect. There will come a day when our bodies will be strong and our minds will be brilliant. Have you ever thought about the fact that Adam lived to be 900 and something years old? And you can argue, bring it up with me later if you think I'm wrong, but I'm thoroughly convinced that he didn't age at the rate we age and then become decrepit at 90 and live for another 800 and something years. I think that when Adam was 500, he probably, let's just say he could have worked any 25-year-old into the ground. And it may be that remember Noah, you remember how long Noah built the ark? 100 years, right? From what ages? Age 500 to 600. Now, a couple of things, that I've said this in the past, one of the things that I've thought about is when you talk to Noah's family, so what are you guys doing this weekend? We're going over to Dad's and work on his boat. And that went on for a century. But the other thing is, Noah could labor manually constructing a boat the length of a football field, or more than a football field, and he could do that for a century and not wear out. You know, I tried to aerate a yard yesterday and died. There will come a day when these bodies no longer grow weak, when these bodies no longer grow tired, when our minds no longer become confused, when we no longer forget. You know, it's not just these bodies that fail, is it? It's our minds. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book, I think it might have been, it was either his commentary on Romans or spiritual depression, I can't remember, but he speaks about when elderly saints, basically what he's talking about is when elderly saints begin to lose their minds or lose their mental faculties, and then things come out of them that didn't come out of them 5 years ago or 10 years ago. Does that mean that they're not saved? And basically, I'm going to use modern language to say this. What Lloyd-Jones would say is it doesn't mean they're not saved. What it means is they're still sinners. And the effects of the fall are having, the fall's having its effects on their body and mind. And so, Lloyd-Jones doesn't say it this way, but we would say it this way. They've lost their filter. And so now they say things that they wouldn't have said because they've lost their filter. Doesn't mean they didn't think them 20 years ago. Doesn't mean you and I don't think them right now. We just got our filter. But there will come a day when we won't need a filter. There will come a day when we won't be like this in our heart, soul, mind, and strength. There will come a day when we won't even have remaining sin. But before that glorious tree grows to the sky, seed has to be sown. And so these bodies will be sown. If Christ doesn't come back, for every one of us in this, before it happens, for every one of us in this room, these bodies will go to the ground. But the good news is that God is working out His plan, not just for our salvation, but for our resurrection in Christ. Some time ago, I was speaking with an older gentleman at a dinner gathering. And I confess, here's one of the things that people do to pastors a lot of the time. This is the question. So, have you read that book, ... Now, here's why that always gets me nervous. There's one of two things can happen sometimes that are not good. One is they then want to give me the book to read. And if you understood how much I already have to read that I never get around to reading, I just usually don't get to those books. Even if I'm well-intentioned, I often don't get to those books. But the other thing is sometimes they will bring up things that I know a little bit about the book, and I think to myself, that might be an interesting read, but that's not where you want to be getting your biblical content or your theology or those kind of things. In this case, he asked me, he said, "Have you read that book about somebody who died, went to heaven, and came back?" Again, I generally about those things, you know, I think to myself, I really think we need to stick with what the Scripture tells us about heaven and not try to go beyond that or add to that. And, you know, who knows what has gone in the mind of somebody who has been near the point of death. But this is what I noticed. Whether the book is true or whether the book is accurate or not, here's what I noticed. That is, this man talked about it, he teared up. And here's why. Because he's in his mid-80s. He's been diagnosed with a disease that's probably incurable. And he's recognizing, I'm just not going to be here but so long. And what's interesting is he said, you know, I'm not going to go through all these different things that they've told me I can maybe do because I've lived a good life. And I've been able to do the things that I want to do, and I've been really blessed, and I don't want to, I'm just telling you what he said. He said, I don't want to prolong something at the very end. I'm if it's time for me to leave, I'm ready to leave. And you could tell he was really looking forward to the possibilities of the life to come. And so Paul gives us encouragement in 1 Corinthians 15. This seed will be sown, and this seed will perish, but it will be raised up one day, imperishable, glorious, powerful, and new. God has destined you and me, Christian, for more than this. Let's pray together. Father, even as we look at a passage like this, Lord, we confess first that we can take it for granted. We believe in the resurrection, most of us. We believe it. We've believed it for so long. And we can take for granted what glorious privilege will be ours when you raise us up one day. And so, Father, make us think upon what you are doing in such a way that we might have hope, in such a way that we might have joy. Father, make us be a people as well who live mindful that this life is an infinitesimally small part of our time before you. And so we pray, Lord, that you would make us live these lives with a view toward the life that is ours to come. We pray, Lord, that we would invest ourselves and spend ourselves and pour ourselves out now seeking the eternal things that are ours in the age to come. Father, when we would be discouraged because these bodies are failing, these minds are growing forgetful, when it would seem to us that there's one malady after another and they come with greater and greater frequency, remind us, Lord, that this is not to be unexpected. That even in these times of frailty, you are being good to us. And again, Father, remind us that we will not always be so powerless and frail. We pray, Father, that you would work in us to strengthen and encourage and build us up now until the day when you raise us up new in the age to come. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Let's continue.